All right, let's plan on going about 1:15. Any questions?
No.
Are we going to have any more church fathers in the nude?
The church father wasn't in the nude. It was his disciples that were in the nude. That's a great picture.
I never knew that one. I told these guys at some point, somehow, I'm going to bring that up in a sermon. There's a way I'm going to do it. I don't know yet.
Yeah, be careful how you do it.
Somehow, some way, though, I will.
So. Just put the picture up there and let it speak for itself, you know. Next week, that's our plan for church here, okay? Only guys, and girls will be in another place. Yeah, they used to baptize people nude, by the way. That was standard practice. They baptized people nude. None of these wearing white robes, huh?
What was the rationale?
Pure? I don't know. They didn't do that on the day of in Pentecost. But okay, great. Any questions? Okay. Fine. Well, then we'll keep going. Hopefully, we'll get to the point. I would have covered Augustine today, except an hour got shifted to tomorrow. So we'll probably be starting tomorrow with Augustine. And that's a big thing. Learning about Augustine is going to be really, really important. All right. So anyway, thank you, Greg, for a great discussion on the history of grace. I think that's a pretty good picture. And we're going to be talking a little bit about a doctrine of salvation, soteriology, right? That's that. What's our doctrine of salvation? Like I said, though, in the early church, the doctrine of salvation was not a major discussion, which might be partial explanation for why their teaching about salvation kind of went south, to say the least. Okay, next person is Cyprian. Cyprian is another Western church father. Generally, the Eastern church fathers were interested in theological issues. Generally, the Western church fathers were interested in church issues. So what's the rule? What's the law? What's the organization? How's the church going to function? So Cyprian, being Western, is going to seem like, you know, a kind of a Roman Catholic idea. He wrote a famous, here we go.
Bye-bye, guys.
He wrote a document called On the Unity of the Church. And what do you think his basis for the unity of the church might possibly have been?
It's just unity in the church.
I know, but what was going to be the basis for the unity of the church?
Salvation was only found within the church.
All right. I think it's through the priesthood, the hierarchy, all right, the church itself, the mother church, or the Catholic church, if you will. Salvation is only found where? In the church. Now, we would agree with that. Depends on what you mean by in the church. In other words, we believe that if you're saved, you're in the church. And not the other way around, that you're saved because you're in the church. It's the other way around. All right? Let me see. I'm just going to read a little bit from the quote on the bottom of this. It's page 21, as I've numbered these pages. Are your pages numbered? No, okay. Well, anyway, so we're on Cyprian. So near the very bottom, received ye the Holy Ghost, whosoever sins ye remit, ye remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they retain. Once we receive that, only they who are set over the church and established in the gospel law and the ordinance of the Lord are allowed to baptize and give remission of sins, but that without nothing can either be bound or loosed. Bound or loosed? What scripture in the New Testament is he using there?
Matthew 16,
right. So basically saying only through the bishop. And by the way, where are we headed? Only through who? Papa, the Pope. All right. This guy, he was pretty amazing guy. He was converted near the age of 40. But he had already was a very, very respected government official, and he ruled over the church during a time of a lot of crazy stuff going on, a lot of persecutions, In fact, Cyprian was taken out in a persecution, and we're going to talk about those persecutions soon. He's the first one we know of who advised baptism of infants. Now, it's interesting. The doctrine of baptizing infants came before the theology of baptizing infants. In other words, I would say that in the mid-third century, they had no theology to support the idea of baptizing infants, but they had a practice of baptizing infants. The theology of baptizing infants was developed about 100 years later by Augustine. But he did begin to, if you read Cyprian, you can kind of see this idea of original sin beginning to emerge. And eventually, Augustine's going to join this doctrine of original sin with the baptism of infants to come up with a kind of a theology for infant baptism. And Cyprian talked about the Lord's Supper being offered as a sacrifice on an altar. So I would say with Cyprian of Carthage, you know, somebody asked, I can't remember, one of you guys asked, when did the Catholic Church begin? I think with the career of Cyprian, you're beginning to see pretty much the incipient stage of most things that would make a church like, not Catholic as in universal, but Catholic as in Roman Catholic. And it's no accident that he's from Carthage, because Carthage was the center of Western Christianity. You say Rome was the center? Well, Rome was the political center of Western Christianity, but Carthage was sort of the place where the teaching was being developed, because this is where Augustine was from, this is where Tertullian was from, and this is where Cyprian was from. So these are all Latin fathers. All right, now we're going to talk about the persecutions, okay? Now, when you think of the persecution of the early church, what comes to mind for you? It's just from what you've heard?
Nero.
Okay, about Nero? Mm-hmm. Anything else? What other biblical figure comes to mind for under
Stephen.
Persecution?
Stephen.
Stephen?
James.
Okay. James? James, the Apostle James. Also, the brother of Jesus, was also martyred in 63 AD, as recorded by Josephus. Okay, the other one that comes to my mind is Domitian, because Domitian is the one, he's the 11th horn of Daniel 7, he's the 8th horn of Revelation 15, and he is the one, the sort of the reincarnation of Nero, because Nero, he kind of had a bad day, and he killed a bunch of Christians there in Rome and was all over a couple weeks, few weeks. That was not a systematic persecution of the church at all. It was basically he's being blamed for burning Rome. You know, Nero fiddled by Rome burned. And so he's looking for a scapegoat. He picks out the Christians, kills a few Christians. They're at fault, blah, blah, blah. And he moves on. Nero did not persecute the church. He persecuted some Christians in Rome at that time. The first one to persecute the church was Domitian. Domitian made Christianity illegal, and he made it illegal throughout the empire, but he did not really perform a systematic persecution empire-wide of Christianity. Another emperor, Septimus Severus, with a name like Severus, it kind of fits that he was a persecutor. He did a fairly significant persecution and you know, here and there. It was city here, city there, breakout here, breakout there. Really, the really, really serious persecutions with tens of thousands. Hello.
I'm sorry. Greg left his coat. Let's see if I can get it.
Yep.
Sorry.
There it is.
Thank you.
The systematic, very intense persecutions began under Decius and Diocletian. All right, this is 3rd century and early 4th century. Now, there were other persecutions, but these are the ones where the entire church across the entire empire, everywhere Christianity was in the Roman Empire, was being persecuted simultaneously. So this is the persecution of Decius, right around 250 A.D. There was a brief period of about a year and a half or so where the persecution slowed down, and then Valerian. And so the church had undergone a fairly lengthy period of relatively little persecution At least compared to people getting killed and thrown in jail and put in the arena and all that kind of stuff. So when this happened, the church was not ready for it. And the evidence is that massive numbers compromised at this time. Many of them offered the sacrifice. Others would send a servant to do it for them. In fact, the number who just said, sure, throw me in jail, kill me, whatever, that was certainly there were that did that. And by the way, Decius's hope was to go after that. So basically, all the bishops, all the principal leaders of the churches around the empire were rounded up, thrown in prison, and many, many were executed. Cyprian was executed. Sixtus, the bishop in Carthage, the bishop in Rome, the bishop in Alexandria only escaped being killed because he fled, went out to the wilderness. And so basically many apostatized, and this led to this sort of reaction, this sort of pendulum swing, the novationism, where basically those who had lapsed, though they called them traditori, the traitors, those who had offered the sacrifice, were not allowed back into the church. And it was definitely a pretty rough time. But because of that persecution, the church was strengthened and it grew faster than ever. All right? In fact, Tertullian said, "The more we are cut down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the martyrs is seed." And that is the way it was. Every attempt to destroy the church by persecuting it caused the church to grow. And the church was strengthened. So after this very intense persecution, the church grew faster than ever. All right. In fact, as we get into the 3rd century, the church is starting to become a major factor. So, getting numbers, you can't get numbers. People will try, are going to fail. But estimates are as much as 20% of the empire were Christians, so that by the beginning of the 4th century, Christianity was the largest religion in the Roman Empire because there's so many different religions. All right? And so it was starting to be, that if the Christians won't join the army, then how can the empire even defend itself? All right? In fact, I don't know, I'm going to have some quote later on, but one of the emperors said if the whole empire were Christians, then the empire would immediately cease to exist, which would have been true because they wouldn't have fought in the wars. All right, so the next persecution is that of Diocletian. So, and by the way, there were church buildings at this time, and one of the things that happened is many, many church buildings were burned down. The persecution under Diocletian and after that of Galerian was even more intense. So instead of trying to cut off the head of the church, they were trying to destroy the church altogether. And a massive arrests and executions happened. They would do things where there'd be a church service going on, and they would burn the church down, including killing every single person in that church. These are things that happened on a regular basis. It was quite intense. The bishops were arrested, worse probably even than the persecution under Decius. They went after the members, not just the leaders. And again, because there had been an intervening 50 years or so between these, the church had gotten a little bit soft again. And this really caused the church to become stronger than ever. Again, persecution always strengthened the church. So should we pray for persecution? Maybe. Should we pray for God to bring on a recession? Recessions are good for the church. They're awesome. They're awesome. All right. So this led to the Donatists, okay? And this is a huge controversy in the church. I'm a little bit going out of order here because what we're talking about is things that related even to Augustine. Eventually, Augustine got involved in this. So the Donatists were started in northern Africa around Carthage. And this guy, Don, or whatever his name was, wasn't the one who started the group. It was named after him, just kind of a historical thing. They held that anyone who had apostatized, anyone who had offered a sacrifice, could not be a priest. They were ruled out from being a priest. All right, and the problem is, so many, many, many of the priests everywhere had apostatized, if you want to define offering that sacrifice as apostatizing. And so the Donatists said, no, only those who have not apostatized can lead the church. But there's some politics here. Because in Northern Africa, you have three groups. You have the Romans, who were the outside, wealthy, landed, aristocratic class. You have the Punics. Punic, that's, you know, the Punic Wars, the Carthaginians. So these were the Northern African aristocracy who had been displaced by Rome. And then you had the Berbers, who were the common people. And basically, some of these bishops, most of the bishops that were there spoke Latin and came from Rome. And they were kind of, the locals felt like they were imposed on them. And some of them were the what they would call traditori, in other words, people who had been traitors. And so it's partly political, so the local population says, we're not going to submit to them. All right, we're not going to submit to them. Only bishops who have never, ever, offered sacrifice to the Roman gods. So they refused the priesthood of the traditori. The traditori were ones who had handed over the scriptures. One thing that happened during the persecution of Diocletian is they demanded them to hand over all their scriptures. You got to understand, if you have a church with 1,000 members, you don't have 2,000 Bibles. If you have a church with 1,000 members, you have maybe 5 Bibles. I don't know. I mean, not everybody even had a manuscript. Most people didn't read the Bible. Most people didn't read at all. So it might be easier than you think to simply, here, hand over all of our scriptures. And some of these traditori said, here you go, take them. And they were burned. And so the Donatists said, all right, if that ever happened, then you could never, ever be a leader in God's church anymore because you were unrighteous. Yeah.
So I'm kind of pulling up some more information as you're talking about this group here. It says here, Augustine speaks out against them, and they were dissuaded by the Council of Carthage. And it says force was used to make them desist.
Yes.
Whose force at this point are we talking about?
Well, ultimately, it was going to be the church working with the state. But basically, the Roman bishops tried to enforce it. All right? That was what was going on there. So you had the Council of Arles. Now, you had the Council of Carthage. I believe that was a little bit later. Right. Did they give a date for the Council of Carthage?
Well, this is saying 4th and 5th centuries. So, yeah, it's a little bit later.
That's a lot later. That was under the auspices of Augustine. Okay. That's, anything like that has to happen after 325, all right? Okay. That's going to be after Constantine. But in 314, they had the council at Arles, a call by Constantine. By the way, the Edict of Toleration was in 313. So it's just 1 year later, and Constantine is already interfering in church politics. The Nicene, the Council of Nicaea is 325, right. So already in 314, a year after the Edict of Milan, the Edict of Toleration, he's already interfering. So he called a council at Arles. It was not a general council, to deal with the whole Donatist thing. All right? They decided that the traditory priests were not legitimate priests, but that the baptisms, confirmations, etc., done by these priests was in effect because they were done under the auspices of the church. In other words, they decided that sacramentalism rules the day. Ex opere operato. So in other words, at the Council of Arles, they said, it's true, these guys were totally bogus, and these guys aren't even Christians anymore. Nevertheless, even though they're not Christians, the baptisms they performed and the consecrations that they did, those are still enforced. Because whether or not these things work has nothing to do with the faithfulness of those who do that. It only has to do with the fact that it's done under the auspices of the church. All right? Now, I don't know if you're getting the big picture here. So in other words, we're beginning to separate righteousness from faithfulness. And so we're moving strongly in the direction of the idea of sacramentalism. So this is 314. This is under the Donatist controversy. And the question is, they said, these guys can't be priests. And Rome says, you're right, they can't be priests. But it doesn't matter whether they're the priests or not, because they did it under the auspices of the church, so you're still good to go. Now, we say, who baptizes you doesn't matter anyway, but they didn't see it that way at all. So that's kind of a big deal there. All right, now let's talk about Constantine. Clearly, what happened in 313 and soon thereafter is a huge, huge moment in the history of the church. Clearly. All right? Now, I'm going to read a little paragraph that comes straight out of my book when I talk about Constantine. It says, to some, Constantine is the hero who saved Christianity. To others, he inadvertently but almost single-handedly destroyed the integrity of the Christian movement. All right, the truth lies somewhere in between. One thing we can say for sure is the history of Christianity can be divided into pre- and post-Constantine. All right, why? Because the church went from a highly persecuted minority to an accepted majority, minority, and within about a generation or so to the dominant role within the Roman Empire. So by about 395 under Theodosian, it became the official religion of the empire. All right, and instead of being attacked by the church, by the government rather, the church was being supported by the government, and so we're moving in the direction of church and state. After 313, really more after 325, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands flooded into the church. How many of them were disciples? Virtually none of them. So this is a huge change. So it went from a time where probably more or less, kind of, sort of, the church is made out of disciples to a church where only a very small proportion were disciples. Well, that changes a lot, don't you think? And when we see Augustine, we have to understand Augustine is a shepherd over a church, most of whose members are not Christians. And he knows they're not Christians. Well, not Christians by the way we would understand what a Christian is, which is a person who has faith in God, is faithful to God. And so what's he going to do with these people? So a lot of his decisions involved, what do you do if you have a church where most of the members aren't even Christians? In fact, as long as you have Christendom, which is the idea that dominated for 1,300 years, that's how long Christendom lasts, you cannot have real Christianity. Let me say it again. As long as you have Christendom, which is basically a church-state situation, you can't have Christianity. You can have Christians, but you can't really have Christianity. All right, so let's talk about Constantine a little bit. His mother was a very, very devout Christian. Whether he was a Christian at all or not, his mother was named Helena, and she was responsible for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre being built in Jerusalem. She was responsible for the Church of the Nativity being built in Jerusalem. She was very into kind of, I guess, the idea of relics and the idea of pilgrimage. Whether that's good or bad, you decide. But she was a very, very devout believer. And her son Constantine kind of supported that idea in that he accepted Christianity. Supposedly had that that vision of the cross at Milvian Bridge before the great battle, and the battle in which he took Rome, which led to him becoming the emperor of the whole empire. So basically, whether he's a Christian or not, he certainly took the cross as a symbol. As a symbol of him as an emperor. Was he a Christian? I don't know, maybe. If so, he was either not baptized at all ever, or possibly was baptized on his deathbed. We don't know. So I would say, kind of questionable. He did see himself as the head of the church, perhaps even more than the Pope, but he was the Pontifex Maximus. In other words, he was the chief priest of pagan religion in Rome. Throughout his life, till the day he died, he was the chief priest. He was the the high priest, essentially, of paganism. He held the post of Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest of paganism. All right. Now, here's a good question. Can a Christian be a politician? How would that work?
Yeah. I mean, that was a dream of mine when I was younger. Now, I don't think as much it is. I think a politician's goal is for the people and to get voted and to be for them. I think that's kind of hard to do as a Christian.
Yeah, to me, it's kind of like, can a soldier become a Christian? Sure. Would a Christian become a soldier? I don't know. Can a politician become a Christian? Of course. Can a Christian become a politician? Oh, man, that's a tough one. Because bottom line is, politics is a thing of the world. Right? And by the way, we need armies. We need police. We need armies. I mean, a country without an army is not a country. All right? And the Bible acknowledges that. But whether or not a Christian would choose to be a soldier as kind of as their career, and whether a Christian would choose to be a politician as a career, well, that's pretty questionable. All right? But Constantine was a politician. He was a soldier and a politician. So how could he really be a Christian? All right, given that he was a soldier in an army that required people to offer pagan sacrifice, given that he was officially, as emperor, the head of the pagan church of Rome, it's going to be pretty tough for him to be a Christian. Nevertheless, he did legalize Christianity, and he immediately began seeing himself as the overseer of Christianity. All right? And, you know, in some ways, he did a good job of that, in some ways. All right? Anyway, oversaw the Council of Nicaea. His biographer is this guy, Eusebius. I've mentioned his name before. Eusebius is a great apologist for Constantine. Eusebius, I'm telling you, in 313 AD, in this time period, the church said, this is awesome. This is the greatest thing that ever happened. I mean, there was rejoicing everywhere. But in some ways, this was the biggest disaster that ever happened to Christianity. All right? So, because bottom line is, if you're going to have church and state, if you're going to have Christendom, that means almost everybody who's in the church is not a Christian. And that's a pretty tough place to maintain real Christianity. So is he a hero or is he a disaster? Well, I guess we don't have to decide. Well, but as long as it kept having this stuff, the church kept getting purified.
Right, but in terms of doctrine, though, it seemed like they were kind of already starting to kind of put in the tradition. So it seemed like he probably made it happen faster.
Yeah.
It seemed like they were already on that path of kind of straying away from that.
Right. I would say the thing that would not have happened without Constantine is the whole church-state thing. And without Constantine, the church thing, or somebody other than Constantine like him, that certainly wouldn't have happened. And so therefore, the church would not have acquired temporal power. And therefore, you wouldn't have a religious leader who is actually riding a horse into battle. But I'd say most of what we think of as Roman Catholicism today would have happened inevitably anyway. But there are certain parts of it that I think would not have actually happened. All right, for example, Christendom. And Christendom can exist outside of Roman Catholicism because the bottom line is with Lutheranism and Calvinism and Zwinglianism, you still had Christendom. But that's for our course in February to talk about that. All right, great. So, fine. Now let's talk about... So anyway, Eusebius, very influential in studying church history because he was the first real church historian. He set the pattern for other church historians. He did a pretty good job, but he is totally... I mean, if you read it, Constantine is the greatest guy. All right? And that's a little bit debatable. All right, great. Let's talk about the different church councils. Now, most of these church councils were meeting over questions of theology or Christology. The big thing of the day was not salvation, but it was theology. All right, so this is just a really quick summary. We're going to come back and talk about some of these. In fact... We'll only hit these two, maybe this one today, probably not Chalcedon, but the Council of Nicaea, held in Nicaea. There you go, in case you want to know where Nicaea is. There, so that's where it is. All right, it's called Iznik today. It's not too far from Istanbul, Constantinople, otherwise known as Byzantium. I think they put it in Nicaea purposely to have it outside of Constantinople. One of the reasons was you have these the five main centers of Christianity, which were Jerusalem, Alexandria, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome. And there's a certain amount of jealousy between the patriarchs of those places. So, by the way, I believe two of the councils were held in Constantinople, but having it outside of Constantinople made it more comfortable to others. It was called by Constantine, all right, and he oversaw this council. The issue was Arianism. All right, and so this guy Arius was in the church in Alexandria. Okay. So Arius was a priest in Alexandria, but he was actually trained in Antioch. All right, and so here we go. Yes. Does this thing work? Yeah, we're going to have Antioch, and we're going to have Alexandria. Alexandria is where Origen is from, obviously Clement of Alexandria. This is where you have sort of the one nature, essentially. And here you're going to have sort of two natures. This is of Christ, but we're not debating that yet. All right, and so Antioch is probably for us, we'd say, yes, Antioch, Alexandria, not so great. But there was this constant back and forth. And you could say, if we go to these different thing, favored Antioch, favored Alexandria, favored Antioch, favored Alexandria, favored Antioch. You know, it's kind of like that. And Antioch represented the idea of the humanity of Jesus. So Alexandria is going to emphasize the deity of Jesus. And Antioch is going to emphasize the humanity. Okay, now, although Arius was in Alexandria, he was trained in Antioch. So he's coming to Alexandria saying, no, we're going to be Antiochene. So we're going to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Now, remember that pendulum thing, right? So a guy who's into the humanity of Jesus comes to the place where the deity of Jesus is all they want to talk about. So what's he do? And he made Jesus basically a creation. He's not even God. And the famous, they actually had dueling hymns. So you have both groups. You have the Orthodox and the Arians right there in Alexandria, and eventually you have Orthodox and Arians everywhere in the eastern part of the empire. And they even had dueling hymns. And the hymn that was sung by the Arians was, "There is a time when he was not." That's their famous statement. So Arius said Jesus was of a similar nature to the Father. All right? So Arius says Jesus is of a similar nature, and the Alexandrians, and eventually the Orthodox position was, Jesus is of the same nature with the Father. Similar nature or same nature. Now that same nature is homoousios. I don't know how to pronounce that. You can pronounce that however you want. All right? So the decision at Nicaea was, Jesus is not similar to the Father. Jesus is of the same nature with the Father. That was the decision, that word. Essentially, the Council of Nicaea, which did several other things, the main thing the Council of Nicaea did was produce that word. Okay? And by the way, that word is not found in the Bible. And one of the big controversies of the Nicaean decision was, is it okay to have a creed which contains an important theological word that's never been found in the Bible? And that was very controversial. But they couldn't come up with a better word. And by the way, this is a Greek version of what Tertullian had said 130 years or so before that. Okay, got it? So, Arianism. So this hymn sung in Aristotle, when Arius was in charge, there is a time when the sun was not. All right? So Orthodoxy says Jesus is fully divine. He is the same substance with the Father. Homo oiosios, or whatever. Okay, got it? All right. So there you go. Now, this is what Arius said. Look at the difference. What, I just put an I in there? I guess so. All I do is put an I in there, and I guess a U in there. I put an I there and a U there. And this means of the same substance. This means of a similar substance. And do you know that wars were fought over those two letters? I mean, riots happened. Bishops were executed. Bitter rivalries. Empires rose and fell. These people were into theology on time. These Greek Christians, they were really into theology. But I'm not kidding that, empires fell, wars were fought over that letter right there. The difference between of the same or similar. Now, which is the correct answer? Is Jesus of the same substance or a similar substance of the Father?
Same.
Do you think our average member could answer that question? Would they care? Does it really matter? I agree with you. I think that the decision at Nicaea was the correct decision. But you have to understand that this was associated with Arius, who said Jesus was not even divine. All right, that's Jehovah's Witness. Arianism is Jehovah's Witness. That Jesus is a created. Jesus is this super angel. So, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses and Arius would agree that Jesus is the Son of God, but is the Son of God as a created Son of God, not consubstantial to the Father, not begotten of the Father, but created by the Father. All right, so that's what's kind of going on here. Here's the Nicene Creed. All right, you have to memorize this, so when we come to class tomorrow, you need to have this memorized and stand up and recite it. All right, I'm going to read it kind of slowly and see if anything hits you that kind of go, I don't know about that. We believe in one God. Raise your hand if we come across something. You have a problem with that?
No.
All right. So raise your hand if I say something you're thinking, now wait a minute, I don't know about that. Cool. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe only begotten Son of God, John 1, verse 18, John 3, 16. All right, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Talking about Jesus, very much God. Begotten, not made. Again, going against Arius, right? Begotten, not made, right? Being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. So here's that homo... Always, whatever, of the same substance, consubstantial, as opposed to of a similar nature. Okay, got it? With the Father by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate, suffered and was buried, blah, blah, blah. We believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life. By the way, Nicaea did not say anything about the Holy Spirit. It's in the Nicene Creed, but Nicaea didn't make a pronouncement about the Holy Spirit. Also, Nicaea was not a pronouncement about Christology. It was a theology, not a Christology. In other words, that Jesus is God. Okay? Any problems with anything you see there? Yeah.
But you know, but when you say made something, it's like you become something else. Like he was God and then he was made man. That's the way I read it. I don't know if that's
right. So let's say it's 27,000 BC. Is Jesus man at that point?
You said, I'm sorry, when?
I don't know. 3,000 BC, wherever. All right, 3,000 BC.
Is Jesus man at that point?
Jesus became man. He became man. He came and dwelt for a while amongst us. I don't know. I'm not trying to have a debate here. It's just interesting question. I personally have nothing against anything that's said here, although whether or not we need to have a creed, I don't know. I would say this. Our idea of God was protected by this decision. Okay? Because Arianism was rampant. In fact, Arianism was not defeated by this creed. Not at all. Not even close. In fact, eventually, the Gothic churches, and by the way, the Goths conquered the entire western part of Rome, the Gothic church was Arian. Not Arian as in the Arian race, Arian as in Arius, you know what I'm saying? And it came within an eyelash, not of the Eastern Empire, but of the Western Empire, essentially becoming Arian, denying the deity of Jesus, essentially. So that's interesting. Now, these are some heterodox theologies, if you will. Some of this is familiar. We know about Gnosticism. We know about Docetism, that Jesus is an adopted son. Basically, Docetists say that essentially at his baptism, Jesus became God, essentially. At his baptism. Now, we're not used to thinking much. I don't know if you've thought about what happened when Jesus was baptized. The Holy Spirit came on him. That's a good question. You might want to think about that. So what happened? Or how about this? Did anything happen when Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit fell on him? I don't know. Think about that. Modalism. This was a very common teaching. Basically, three aspects, one person. Okay? Three aspects, one person. So in other words, Jesus, the Son and the Father and the Spirit are the same. There's just the Son is the Father and the Holy Spirit is the Son. Now, when Jesus prays to the Father, I don't know how they deal with that. You know, you might as well said, myself, you know, not my will, but yours be done. I don't know how he could say that. But modalism, otherwise known as Sabellianism after Sabellius, this was a common teaching. Now, all of these things came from people trying to rationalize God, trying to rationalize, for example, John 1:1 or other things. Arianism, you know about that. Nestorianism. You've heard of the Church of the East? Yes? Yes? The Church of the East basically is the Nestorian Church. Two persons. All right? And we're going to see that being fought out at the Council of Ephesus. I don't know if we're going to get that far today. But Nestorianism comes from Antioch. The Alexandrian School of Theology make Jesus as deity as you can, undermine his humanity as much as you can to the point where it's barely even human at all. Antioch, make him as human as possible. And don't deny his deity, because Antioch is two of this and two of that and two of the other thing. Sort of like two, one. Two, one. Got it? So Nestorianism took the two thing to the extreme. So not only, sort of like two separate persons. So in other words, Jesus was two persons. Okay? Now, we agree three persons, one, right? That's kind of the whole idea of the Trinity. I think we did, because when we went through that, you didn't say, wait, stop, no, wrong. You didn't object there. So that's Nestorianism. Monophysitism. We're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. This is Coptic Christianity. This is the Christianity in Egypt and Ethiopia. One nature. Now, ultimately, the church decided two natures. That's going to be called the hypostatic union. Sorry for this big fancy terminology there. Ultimately, the church said, no, there's two natures. There's the God nature and the man nature. But monophysitism says, no, he was not man, he was God. He was not man, he was God. And they totally minimize his humanity. That's monophysitism. And there's a church council over there, we'll see that. Monothelitism, let's not worry about that for now. So please forgive me for these big words that don't really affect our Christianity. You're not going to be talking about these. But, you know, the bottom line is, if you want to think about the nature of God, and if you want to think about the nature of Jesus, these guys spent a lot of energy thinking about it. And ultimately, what the Orthodox Church did, I believe, is they defended the mystery. Because people say, you need to answer this question. All right, fine then. We'll answer that question. One substance. I need to answer this question. All right, fine. Two natures, one person. And the church, the Orthodox fathers did this very reluctantly. They're trying to defend the mystery. But every time there was a heresy, you go, oh, okay, all right, fine. If you're going to say that, then we're going to have to disagree with you. We have to have another church council say, no, we don't agree with you. So they basically had these church councils in order to defend correct theology. All right, Constantinople, this is the second church council, 381. This one said, not only is the Son consubstantial with the Father, he said, the Holy Spirit is also consubstantial with the Father. By the way, the Nicene Creed was produced at Constantinople. All right, you might think that the Nicene Creed, you know, the Nicene Creed. Now, this is what was published after the Nicene Council, but this is not the Nicene Creed. Now, I didn't grow up in the Catholic Church, so I don't care about that. Well, I'm just saying, if you grew up in the Catholic Church or the Episcopalian Church or the Lutheran Church, you said blah, 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 we believe, blah, blah, blah. What you said your whole life, if you're a Catholic or a Protestant or whatever, you said the creed that was come up with at Constantinople. Oh, it's not there? Okay, great. So here it is. Oh, by the way, one thing I forgot to mention, this is somewhat important. Not only did the Nicene Council produce the Nicene Creed and basically condemn and excommunicate Arius, they also created a bunch of anathemas. This is the first Christian council to say, because we're right, these people are going to hell. So rather than God saying who's going to hell, the church is saying who's going to hell. All right. So the church was saying, we have decided these people are going to hell. All right. And it's official. And they also had canons. Now, don't put two N's in there, just one N. And these are basically teachings. Okay? The way it works is, for a creed, they would say, we believe. And for a canon, they would say, we decide. A canon is we decide. A creed is we believe. Big difference. Canon, we decide. In other words, we're admitting that's just the church coming up with this. This is not official dogma. This is our decision. So we have our meeting about 2.0 or 3.0, ICOC 2.0, 3.0, and they went with what, 2.0, I guess? So that would have been a canon, if you will. I'm kidding, sort of. All right, anyway, the Nicene Creed says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and one Lord. By the way, it's shorter. You notice that's shorter? You're on the notes there. And one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, in heaven and earth, who for us and for our salvation came down, was made flesh, became man, suffered, blah, 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 and in the Holy Spirit. And those who say there was a time when he was not... Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. On the wrong page. That's terrible. All right. Sorry about that. I was reading the Nicene Creed. Please forgive me. I'm getting tired. All right. The Constantinople thing, which is the Nicene Creed, the thing that Catholics and whatever. So I'm on the bottom of that, the page with that big chart. Sorry about that. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and the one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into existence, because of men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, etc. Next paragraph. And in the Holy Spirit. See, that was added at Constantinople. Of the Lord and life-giver who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is together is worshipped and is together glorified, spoken through the prophets, etc. So basically, three persons, one substance. And they said the Son was begotten and the Holy Spirit proceeds. What's begotten mean? The word is monogenes. Monogenes. Which means the special one, the unique one. What's begotten mean? I don't even know what it means. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't even know what begotten means. The only begotten son. What's that mean, begotten? It means not created. I don't know. I don't know what it means. But they said at Constantinople, they said that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. In other words, that the Father sent the Holy Spirit. By the way, later on, the Catholic Church is going to say proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Son. And that's what led to the division between the East and West. The two words, and, well, the, yeah, filioque, really one word. The Father and the Son. So the bottom line is the Eastern Church said, we're sticking with the Nicene Creed. End of story. If you don't like it, we'll excommunicate you or kill you or whatever. But in the West, they added, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Why would they say that he proceeds from the Father and the Son? They're trying to glorify the Son. All right. Nicene Creed, Heterodox Theologies, Constantinople, the Cappadocian Fathers. I don't want to get spend too much time here. These are the ones who essentially created Orthodox Christianity. Right here. If you want to understand Eastern Orthodox Christianity, these guys here. The Eastern Orthodox Christianity is the religion of Basil, Gregory, and John. They're called the Cappadocian Fathers. Cappadocia is a region of northeast Turkey. All right. It's just one of the provinces of the empire. These guys were amazing Christians. These guys are very devoted. I mean, awesome. Awesome Christians. Basil, Gregory, and John. And by the way, I believe it was Gregory of Nazianzus who was in the same school, the same class with the guy who tried to re-paganize Christianity, Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate, the one who said, no, we're not going to be a Christian empire, we're going to be a pagan empire, he was buddies with these guys. They were all in the same circle of friends there in Constantinople, which is kind of interesting. All right, so Basil, a couple things about Basil. He created the analogy, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is like the sun, the light, and its warmth. All right, how do you explain the Trinity? You've heard what? Water, steam, and ice. That's a terrible analogy. It's a terrible analogy. This is a much better one. The sun, its light, and its warmth. The sun generates the light and the heat. The light and the heat cannot exist without the sun. Apart from the sun, there is no light and no heat. The light, the sun, the heat, the Holy Spirit, or whatever. Okay, great. And he created the Eastern Orthodox liturgy. Greg of Nazianzus, he's the one who came up with the idea of one substance, three persons, all right, and the three persons in the Trinity, okay? One substance, three persons. Okay, great. He said that Jesus was begotten of the Father, the Spirit proceeded from the Father. All right, great. And there you can see in the notes, that this idea of the Son being begotten of the Father comes from John 1:18 and John 3:16. All right, Ephesus 4:31. I'm skipping a lot. John Chrysostom, who created the basic liturgy of the Orthodox Church. So if you have a friend who's an Orthodox, say, oh, do you do the liturgy of John Chrysostom? And they may actually know that. And if they say, I don't know, you say, well, just trust me, you do. That's what you do. My sister, by the way, is an Orthodox nun. All right. John Chrysostom was called the golden tongued. He was the greatest preacher of the early church. All right. So now we're going to start to talk about not Nicaea and Constantinople, but Ephesus and Chalcedon. That's as far as we're probably going to get today. Ephesus and Chalcedon. Now, we're going to get into some details of theology that are going to possibly almost border on maybe being a little bit boring. All right, forgive me, but this is what the church went through. All right, so in the notes, in the middle of this page, right after John Chrysostom, there are three positions that were developed. So Nicaea and Constantinople, 325 and 381, Those are discussing and deciding what is the nature of God. They said the nature of God is three persons, one substance. Okay? Three persons, one substance. But that causes a problem. Because if Christ is of one substance with the Father, and if the Father is unchanging, how could the Son change if the Father is unchanging? All right? And so when you start asking logical questions, you sometimes start to get in a little bit of trouble. Okay? So basically, these two meetings decided what is the nature of not God, but what is the nature of Christ. I mean, if he's of one substance with the Father, then what about his humanity? All right, was God tempted? Is God tempted?
No.
Was the Son tempted?
Yes.
All right, and so if they're of the exact same substance, then how do we explain Jesus? So you can see three different solutions. Number one, Antioch came up with this answer. Well, basically, they decided to emphasize the human nature of Jesus as separate from his divinity. And if you read Nestorius and other writers like Nestorius, it's kind of like there's two different people. Jesus is a human person, and he's a God person. All right? And they're kind of two separate persons in one person. Very confusing. What they're trying to do, though, is they're trying to defend humanity. Because if you have somebody who's both human and God, which you're going to tend to emphasize? You're going to tend to emphasize the deity. So they're trying to defend the humanity of Jesus. What they should have defended and said was the mystery of Jesus. That's what they probably should have defended. So that, and the Antiochian school eventually became Nestorianism, which was eventually anathematized, kicked out of the church, and that became the Church of the East. That became the church in Syria and Mesopotamia and India and Pakistan and Iran. Okay, which was a huge church, by the way. In fact, in the 7th and 8th century, there were probably more Nestorians and Jacobites than there were Catholics. I might be shocked to hear that, but it's probably true. Anyway, the second solution was that in Alexandria, the monophysite position, which basically is there's only one nature, and that nature is God. And so basically, they very, very, very much downplay the human nature of Jesus. Because, you know, you got to decide. He's either human or he's divine. He can't be both. All right? So one solution is he's two people. The other person is he's just one. Therefore, he's deity and he's not God. And then Chalcedon, what eventually was come up with is two perfectly equal united natures in one person. The hypostatic union. That was the Chalcedonian solution. And again, I admit this is a little bit boring. I admit you're kind of having to sit through this. But I think this is worth understanding. It's where the church went. And you know what? I believe it was correct. I really think the Chalcedonian decision, as convoluted as it is, I think it's actually correct. All right? So, yeah.
So, I mean, the Nestorianism.
Nestorian, named after Nestorius, who is an actual person. Yeah.
That essentially lays the fertile ground for when Islam comes in.
Yes.
Just takes over that whole region.
Yeah. Really, what laid the ground for Islam was the fact that the Nestorians were fighting with the Monophysites, who were fighting with the Orthodox. In Alexandria, you had an Orthodox bishop, and you had a Monophysite bishop. In Jerusalem, you had an Orthodox bishop and a Jacobite, a Monophysite bishop. And the churches were disagreeing. They were fighting. They were having civil wars over this. They were deposing kings and bishops and all that kind of stuff. And this horrible fighting going on between the different groups definitely laid the ground for Islam. Not only that, but also all the idolatry and all this other stuff. Yeah, the degradation of the church laid the foundation for Islam, which is what we'll talk about tomorrow. That's definitely going to be part of that. All right, so at Ephesus in 431, they basically said, Nestorius, you're out of here. And by the way, they literally went out of there. And what they did was most Nestorians left the Roman Empire and went to the Sassanid Empire, the Persian Empire. And so these cities like Ctesiphon or whatever and Nisibis, these were huge Christian cities, some of which were majority Christian. They would be in Syria and Iraq. That's where the Nestorians went. Okay? They also condemned Pelagius. Now, don't ask who he is yet. I'm just saying we're going to find out about Pelagius because that's going to be when we talk about Augustine. So we'll learn about Pelagianism. Bottom line is this council said, Nestorius, you're going to hell, and everybody who agrees with you is going to hell. Pelagius, you're going to hell, and everybody who believes in you is going to hell. And they said it's okay to call Mary Mother of God. So they had Theotokos and Christotokos. All right, where did I put my pen? Here we go. So the Alexandrians say Theotokos. And the Antiochians say, no, Christotokos. Okay? And these guys say, you know, Jesus is pooping his diaper, he's burping, he's, you know, all this kind of stuff. He was human. And then only later did he become divine. And these guys say, no, he was God from the moment of his birth. Christ, God-bearer. So Mary was either Christ-bearer, in other words, she bore a human son who became God, or she was God-bearer, which is true. Both. That's that hypostatic union. That's the hypostatic. So this became the Nestorians. This became the Copts and the Jacobites. And then the Orthodox Church went its own way. That's kind of what happened. All right. But like I said, the pendulum would swing. One decision, Antioch, you're good. Alexandria out. Next council, Alexandria good. Antioch, you're out. So this one here swung towards Alexandria. And this one swung towards Antioch. And they finally found the middle ground. And basically, the accepted Christology and theology of Christianity today is that of Chalcedon, even though 99.8% of the members of our church don't even know what Chalcedon is or what was said there. Okay? So I would say, of our three positions, where are the three positions? Rats. The three positions in your notes, all right? Antioch, Alexander, and Chalcedon. The first two make more sense. The first two are logical. But the third one is probably correct. The way my friend Peter Chacoma put it is, you know, Christian theology is not logical, it's godgical. It's not logical, it's godgical. So trying to make the incarnation logical, good luck with that. Trying to make salvation by somebody else dying for your sin, good luck making that logical. The message of the cross is nonsense, right, to the philosopher. Good. All right. Like Paul said, Greeks look for wisdom, but God made foolish the wisdom of the world. 1 Corinthians 1:20 through 21. Human logic will never land in the right place. All right, that's why you have to be careful when you study theology. I'm not saying don't do it. I'm saying, like Red said, do it. But do it carefully. So we got the whole Christotokos, Theotokos, bogus argument. Here's the decision at Chalcedon. I don't have time to go through the whole thing. I'm running low on time. I want to end at least a couple minutes early, you know. All right. So in agreement with the Holy Father. Oh, notice this is new. All right. We have this faith thing, right? Right. So in agreement with the bishops. So their authority is here now. All right. So basically the Son. This is about the Son. The Chalcedonian's decision is all about who the Son is. He is truly God and truly man. Now, the Alexandrians would say he's truly God, the Nestorians would say he's truly man who became God, essentially. All right? Of the same substance with the Father, and also of the same substance as us. This is a beautiful statement. This is so beautiful. Whether it's true or not, I don't even know if it's true, but it's beautiful. Fully God and fully man. So they said, of the same substance with the Father, and of the same substance with human beings. That's like a theological speculation, but I say it's beautiful. I really like it. He is fully God and fully man. And that, according to Hebrews, is why he's the perfect high priest. Because he's consubstantial with the Father, he's consubstantial with the Son, so he can act as the pones, the bridge between us and God. We have one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Jesus Christ. All right, so, consubstantial with the Father, consubstantial with manhood, begotten of the Father, Theotokos. So it specifically included Theotokos. In other words, he was fully God from the very beginning. All right. It said, without confusion, without change. Who had confusion and change? The Nestorians. All right. Also, without confusion, Nestorians, without change, monophysitism, one nature, without division, without separation, to oppose Nestorianism. Are we splitting hairs here? Well, I think the average Christian, you could have this discussion and like, right, and hey, you know what? I think you can go to heaven without ever answering any of these questions. Yeah.
Yeah, I was going to ask, why did these early churches care so much about this?
I'm telling you, this was everything. I mean, for in Texas, all they want to talk about is football, right? In Alexandria and Constantinople, all they want to talk about this stuff. I mean, if you read the church histories, everybody. All the Christians, the youngest, babiest Christian would get into debates about this. It's because of the nature of the Greek culture to be into philosophy. Yeah. Okay. But that was definitely the thing they're into. That's for sure. All right. Constantinople. All right, so we'll just finish out our councils, our general councils. Constantinople basically said, Origen, you're going to hell because you believe that in pre-existence of souls. Constantinople said, no, monothelitism is wrong. There were two wills. Okay? All right? There were two wills. There was, because Jesus said, not my will, but your will. All right? Jesus said, not my will, but your will. And monothelites were an attempt to kind of... Basically what happened is, by now, the Copts are over here, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church are over here, and these were fighting. In fact, this is, Muhammad, 612, he started his religion. He died in 630-something or other. By this time, Islam has taken over the entire Middle East. The entire Church of the East has been subsumed by Islam. The Nestorian Church, the Jacobite Church, they're all under Islam, and about half of the Orthodox are under Islam. And even significant numbers of Catholics are under Islam. All right? What was I saying? All right. Yes. So basically, they were desperate to find unity in the church. They said, let's have a compromise. All right, so... two natures, but one will. And in order to make Alexandria, which will would they go with? God, the Father or the Son? The Father. So they would say the Son and the Father never had a difference of opinion. Well, I don't know. Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. So that's what went on there. All right, now, good, because what we did was we got all the kind of sort of practically boring stuff out of the way, and we're going to have the exciting stuff starting with Augustine. And so we will cover from Augustine through John Huss tomorrow. It's going to be great. Now, we do have time for a couple of questions, if any have come up. Or maybe some thoughts or some ideas that kind of have run through your head while we've been talking here. It's like, am I going to make it to my devotional tonight on time? That's what these guys are thinking. You guys have a devotional tonight, right?
A little bit, yeah.
I think we're all ready.
Yeah, all right. Well, then let's just let you out early then. Cool. Let's admit. Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah, I would have gone on, except this is the perfect stopping place with Augustine. So, all right, and maybe if you had time, maybe you could read the section in the book specifically on Augustine. Just, don't try to catch up. Skip, and go to Augustine. It's kind of near the end of the first volume. All right, see you tomorrow at 8:00. Sure.